This morning we're back in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll read from verse 22 down to verse 33. Ephesians 5, and I'm beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. This is a passage that is often read at weddings. But I want you to notice that the context still goes back to verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? We're still unpacking that as this chapter flows. And we are filled with the Spirit as we worship. We speak to each other through singing and psalming. As we're filled with the Spirit, we give thanks. And as we're filled with the Spirit, we submit. Where the Spirit is, there is submission. So Paul talks in his writings about this matter of submission over 20 different times, in contrast to being self-centered and self-assertive. Christians are to submit to the authority that God has ordained. This is a part of holy living. For the area, this issue of submission is tied here to holy living, or to sanctification. Romans 8:7 says that the carnal mind, the sinful mind, cannot submit, it will not submit to God or to God-ordained authority. But we are to submit not only to God, but what God has ordained in the realm of the state, in the realm of the church, and in the realm of the home. Holy living is most transparent at home. And here what Paul is really saying to us is that to be a man or a woman in Christ, to come together as a family unit, means that this is God's first attempt to reverse what happened in the fall. Now, we live in a sinful world. We're surrounded when things are out of joint. We're surrounded by things that are out of connection with each other. But God is starting the redemption process not only by saving you, but the next level of salvation is to create a Christian home. If you can just imagine it like this, God is reinstituting the Garden of Eden in your home. And the Garden of Eden is a reversal of all of the sin that came back into the world. And so God is calling on husbands and wives to push back the fall. In our family, we ought to push back against sin. You may look at the news. You may say, I don't know what's happening in this world. And you may feel very helpless. I'm not able to change what's happening in Ukraine, what's happening in North Korea. I'm not able to change what's happening in Syria. I'm not able to change what's happening in Washington, D.C. But we can make a difference in our own home. That's our own little kingdom. That's our own realm. And so we start pushing back against sin within our own families. Now, the problem is that we tend, when we're self-centered, men tend to put their own need to control ahead of their wife's need for security. And women may put their own desire for security ahead of their own need to trust their husbands. And if we're not careful, the world comes right into our family and we have the same kinds of trust issues within a family that we have in the world at large. And so Paul is teaching us how our homes, how our families are to be ordered. In the section that I've read, he teaches that wives are to submit to the headship of their husband because the husband imitates the headship of Christ. That's not to say that husbands are Christ, we're not God, and we can't function as God, but just as Christ died to save us, so husbands are to sacrifice in order to be like Christ. Christ is the source of our life as a church. And we'll be reunited with Him when He comes for us. And so in a similar way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. And that love and care in a marriage relationship points to Christ's love for the church, His wife. All of that means that what Paul is dealing with here is at two levels. And the greater lesson here is not family. The greater lesson is the church. But I'm going to save that because we've got plenty to talk about when we just talk about family structure. So this morning I'll just talk about what this passage means at one level. Next Sunday we'll pick it up at another level. So simply this morning there's two points. There's the role that the wife plays and the role that the husband plays. In verse 22, the wife is to submit to her own husband. Now, I'm going to tell you about this word submit, and then I'm going to backpedal about as fast as I can. Because the word submit originally was a military term which meant to take orders. Now, here's the disclaimer. The family is not an army. And you can't run a home like you run the military. And here's the problem. When we study the history of words, that's called etymology. The etymology of a word may mean the history of the word. But what a word used to mean is not necessarily what a word means currently. So it is true historically that this Greek word submit meant to take orders. But don't say, well, that's what I was waiting for, and turn the rest of the sermon off, because I want to say again, you can't run your home like you run the army. The difference is you may be drafted into the armed forces, but you enter marriage voluntarily. Now, the Greek construction here uses a middle voice, and I'll not get into all the grammar, except that that middle voice means that this submission is a voluntary thing. You choose to enter into this relationship. And so here's what it means in a family relationship. Different cultures may assign different roles for men and women, for husbands and wives, but what Paul is addressing here is that the husband is to be the head in a similar way, just as Christ is the head. When you look down at chapter 6, verse 1, you'll see another verb that says, children, obey. And obey and submit are not synonymous. Obey is a much stronger term. That's an involuntary enforcement of obedience. Children must learn to come under. They must learn to obey. But you don't treat your spouse like a child. Now, that can be one of the problems in a marriage. And so submit has to be understood as a voluntarily agreement. When it comes to children, it's not a matter of whether they choose to obey or not. As parents, we are to enforce their obedience. I hope you see the difference there. And so a wife is to be supportive of her husband, but that cannot be forced. The Bible also teaches that she is his equal as far as her worth, but she is voluntarily to encourage his leadership. Every major passage in the New Testament which describes the relationship of the wife to the husband tells her that she is to submit to him, but the Bible never gives the husband the authority to force that obedience as you would force a child. So because of our sinful nature, this gets pushed off track very quickly. One extreme is a male chauvinism, in which the man believes that it is his duty or privilege to bark out orders and to browbeat his wife, who waits on him hand and foot like a servant. Don't ever appeal to the Scripture for that kind of immaturity. When you look at the Bible, Proverbs 31 describes the ideal wife as one who manages the home, manages her employees. She may operate a business, she may buy and sell, she may invest, she is industrious. Not that she has to do all those things, but based on her competency, based on her temperament, based on her gifts, that gives her latitude to do all of these things. Yet it is implied that she would do them with her husband's blessing and permission. And frankly, any husband who is so insecure that he does not bless his wife's ability to make money is pretty stupid. Just to give you a Greek word there. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? There are some men who don't want to cut any slack for their wife because she'll show them up. Frankly, my wife can make all the money she wants. And she can take me out anytime she wants to. You see, I don't have any insecurity problems with that at all. But the other extreme of this whole thing is a radical feminism, which would say that there are no role distinctions, that a woman can do anything that a man can do. Well, she may be able to in many cases, and she may actually be able to outperform us in many areas. But it is the duty of the man to protect her so that she doesn't have to fight for the security of our nation and do some other things. It ought to be the man's role to protect the woman, not because she's incompetent, but because she is an honored vessel. Now, what happens is, when I look at the commentators, most of them admit that this is the structure that Paul gives for the family. Then after they concede this is what Paul says, they dismiss all of this as irrelevant in the 21st century by explaining that way back when Paul wrote all of this, wives were considered to be inferior, they were uneducated, and they were young, and so Paul was simply writing for them in that era. Now, I don't think we're free to read the Bible and see that God gives marriage an exalted role and then turn around and throw out every part of this submission, on the other hand, that we would reject. Every major passage in the New Testament that deals with marriage, and the three major passages are here in Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Timothy 2. All of these major passages say that the man is to be the head because of Genesis 2. When you go to Genesis 2, the reason the man is to be in charge is not because we're smarter. Sorry to tell you this. The reason we're to be in charge is because we were here first. And that's really the only reason we were put in charge. And so Paul appeals to the creation order every time. Since man came first, he is to be the head. And what has been established by creation order is not to be abandoned simply by cultural changes. Now, what Paul is really saying here in Ephesians is that God plans to bring everything together in heaven and in earth under the headship of Christ. Christ, who is going to reconcile Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, black and white, Christ can also bring together man and woman, put them in a marriage, and if we follow God's plan, He can give us harmony. Now, statistically, what I read is that only 1 out of 10 marriages ever achieve the happiness that God intended. We know that about half of all marriages end in divorce, and others may suffer in misery. But God can help us learn to work together, and that's what Paul is talking about, not only for the home, not only for the church, but for the whole world. Now, having talked a little bit about the wife's role, let me move to the husband's role. The husband, I have to say that the husband is not Christ, even though we're dealing with a comparison. Christ is the head of the church, and he's perfect. The man is the head of his family, but he's imperfect. And so there is a comparison, but the comparison should not be understood as to say that we are God to our family. What does it mean then when the Bible consistently teaches that the man is to be the head? First thing, I'm going to give you three things. First of all, headship means that the man is the one who initiates love. See, when we compare my role with the role of Christ, in salvation, Christ loves us first. Christ initiates the action. You didn't seek God. God sought you. It was the love of God that first reached out to you. God always makes the first move. And let me just unpack what that means. For God to make the first move meant that Jesus left heaven. He was sent from heaven to earth by His Father. He came and died for us. He provides salvation for us. He now draws us or woos us by His Spirit. We never initiate the contact with God. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." That is the role of our Heavenly Father. And by grace, we respond. And so it's the head that decides, it's the body that responds. In a similar way, but in a very inferior way, the man leaves his father and mother. Remember, we read that out of Genesis 2. The man takes the initiative. He leaves his father and mother. He woos his wife. He takes the initiative. He is united to his wife. They become a new family unit. And I'm not sure how this works today, but traditionally, or at least culturally, it used to be that the man proposed. I don't know who does the proposing now, but I still think that generally speaking, it's the man who initiates the response. But have you ever noticed this? Our culture basically says women first, and rightly so. But when you go to a wedding, the very first thing that happens in a wedding is that the groom comes out. Have you ever wondered why the groom comes out before the bride does? Have you ever noticed that in a wedding, the groom says his vows first? That seems so backwards to the rest of our culture when we say women first. But in the wedding ceremony, the man is the initiator, and so he comes out. Actually, the bride is the centerpiece of the wedding, and she is the last to come in. But the groom, he's the one who started this whole thing, at least theoretically. He's the one who did the proposing. He's the one who did the initiating. And he comes out first to be there when she comes in. He is the one who takes his vows first. because he is the one who initiates the love and she's the one who responds. Not only is a family unit created through a man's initiation, but it's held together through the husband's active love. The Bible uses several words for love. The Greek language has four different words for love, but agapeo, or agape as you're used to hearing it, is the highest level of love, which means commitment. So a man does not enter the marriage relationship simply to seek his own satisfaction or fulfillment, but he is committed to strive for the highest good of the object of his love. That's all a part of what it means for a man to be the head. The second thing that headship means is accepting responsibility. And here we're talking about the responsibility to provide for our family. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:8 that if any man does not provide for his own, he has denied the faith. It's important for the man to realize that his role is to provide. Here in the text, you will see that he is to feed and care for his wife. Verse 29, no man hates his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. This is in the present tense. This means not that you just do it for one day when you get married, but it means that you do it for the rest of that relationship. Feed means that the husband is to care for his wife's physical needs. And care, or cherish, means that he is to care for her emotional needs. And let me just add my two bits here. It's that acceptance of responsibility that makes a man out of a boy. That's what helps you grow up, is that when you realize you have someone to think about besides yourself, you have a responsibility greater than yourself. You have an obligation not just to see to it that your needs are met, but to look after someone else. So I've said that headship means initiation, headship means the assumption of a greater responsibility, and headship, thirdly, may mean self-sacrifice. What this means is that a husband must put his family's welfare ahead of his own desires. Throughout this passage, Paul has been describing the husband's role by comparing him to Christ. And here we see that Christ, in verse 25, loved the church and was driven by this love to give himself up for her. That means he gave himself over. He surrendered his own agenda. You see that this same word was used back in chapter 5, verse 2, where Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. I mean, when we look at the cross, who would just say, you know, I want to go to the cross. It just feels good to have nails driven through my body. I want to go to the cross just because I want to be despised and rejected. Christ did not go to the cross because he had some abnormal psychological problems. Christ went to the cross because he loved you and he loved me. Now, what this translates into is that sometimes as husbands and fathers, we also have to die, not on a literal cross, but the cross figuratively symbolizes any time we have to do something that goes cross-grain against our own agenda. So we as fathers, as husbands, must sometimes die to our own ambitions, our own plans, our own wishes, in order to see to it that the needs of our family is met. Now, there may be some of you that are secretly praying, Lord, help him to pour it on right at this point. Here, we really need to nail this down. And sometimes wives will say, if my husband was more like Christ, I would respect him more. Well, Adam was the first husband, wasn't he? And you would concede that before sin, he was the perfect husband, wasn't he? And yet, even though Adam was the perfect husband, Eve, who was the perfect wife, rebelled against his authority. And so, desire to be in control of my own life and not work with my husband, that can be a reflection of your sinful nature. And on the other hand, the husband's sin may be expressed through his abandonment of the family or his abuse of that role. The sad commentary on our culture today is that of all of the single-parent families, it's usually the mother who's raising the kids and not the dad. That is a rebellion. That's a shirking of the man's role. So what I'm saying is that a woman can't use that as an excuse and say, well, if he was as perfect as Jesus, then I would obey. Well, he's not, and he never will be. But this was a voluntary relationship that you entered into, and you can't use that as an excuse. On the other hand, the man is commanded to love his wife, and there's no precondition as to whether she is submissive or not. You realize that God is putting us in an arrangement in which we are having to learn to die to our own agendas and think of someone besides ourselves. Now, when you come down to verse 33, this is a command for each one to love his wife as he loves himself. However, you don't need to be told to love yourself. Self-preservation is a natural instinct. Verse 29 has already said that no one ever hated his own flesh. We know how to look after ourselves. I'm talking to all of us now, men and women, we know how to take care of ourselves. But marriage was designed so that we would be forced to learn to take care of someone besides ourselves. A successful marriage, a successful family, brings together two selfish people and forces them to redirect their priorities. Now, I heard this said one time that if people didn't get married for such silly reasons, they wouldn't get divorced for such silly reasons. Sometimes we don't really understand what we've gotten into, but it is my duty as a pastor to teach you what the Bible says about marriage. And frankly, one of the basic reasons for marriage was to break every one of us of our self-centeredness and cause us to think of someone besides ourselves. Now, what does all of this mean in practical terms? Well, I'm down to the conclusion, but you don't need to put your shoes back on quite yet, because I've got quite a bit to say as a matter of application. Let me just direct several components of our congregation. What this is really saying, girls, if you're not yet married, and you daydream, if you fantasize about your wedding day and someday you're going to get married, let me just give you some free advice based on this chapter. Don't marry a boy just simply because he's got a full head of curly hair and a shiny new car. He'll wreck the car in 2 years and he'll be bald-headed in 20. Look for someone who has a work ethic. Look for someone who has character, because for the rest of your life, he will be making the major decisions and providing for you. And the greatest indicator of your economic level will probably be your husband's ability to provide for you. I'm quoting now from U.S. News and World Report. And this is a direct quote. Dad is destiny. More than virtually any other fact, a biological father's presence in the family will determine a child's success and happiness. Isn't that interesting? This is what psychology is telling us today. That's not the scripture, that's U.S. News and World Report. But the scripture is also saying that an imperfect dad may be preferable to no dad at all. If you are married, the smartest thing you can do is to encourage his initiative and appreciate his responsibility. This can kind of be boiled down to Tammy Wynette when she's saying, stand by your man. And I don't mean right or wrong, you know. If he's wrong, there may be consequences. But let me tell you something, and I know I'm saying several things here that I'll have to explain on Wednesday night, and I may be saying some things that you'll discuss during the week. That's good. But a husband would rather know that you are proud of him than the fact that you love him. Now, of course, it goes without saying that you love him. But a husband needs to know that you're proud of him. If you criticize every move that he tries to make, he probably will be afraid to make too many moves. And what that translates into is that you will probably just have to live with whatever the minimum would be. My suggestion is, if you ever catch him doing anything that's right, and I know some of you have already given up on that, but if you ever catch him doing anything right, brag on him, and he'll break his back to try to please you. Even if he's less than you hoped for, if you will support his headship in the family, you'll be surprised what you and God can make out of him. Now, I've got a story to tell you that I think just illustrates this perfectly. I don't know if you remember one of the great black preachers of the last generation was E.V. Hill. E.V. Hill was often played on James Dobson's program. E.V. Hill was one of the great black preachers of Los Angeles. But before he ever became a great preacher, early in his ministry, he decided to invest in a service station. His wife didn't think it was a good idea, but he went ahead and did it anyway. That's one of the problems we have as men. God gave us a wife. Two heads are better than one. But anyway, his wife didn't think it was a good idea. He invested in this service station, and the investment failed. He was not looking forward to breaking the news to her. She was upset. But as the story goes, she said little, if you can believe that. The next day, she said to him, I've been doing some calculation. I figured what it would cost if you smoked over the next 40 years. I compared that with the money you invested and lost. It turns out to be about the same amount. I'm glad you don't smoke. Let's just forget it. Now, I want to make a suggestion. E.V. Hill might never have become the great preacher that he became if he didn't have a wife with that kind of common sense who knew to support him and encourage him even though he was fallible. Now, men, I need to talk to you for a minute. I've gone out on a limb for you this morning. I preach something that's not popular, even though I think the Bible teaches it. God intends for you to be the head. But let me just caution you real, real strictly here. The next time you get in an argument with your wife, you know you're in the wrong. You know you can't out-argue her. And so you just tell her to shut up, that you're in charge, that you're going to do things your way, because the preacher said you were in charge. Don't you dare bring me into it. The only verse in the Bible some redneck men know is this verse that says, wives, submit. And what they think that means is that they can kick back in their lazy boy and bark out orders, and if anybody challenges them, they know that one verse in the Bible. Can I just say, men, it's hard for a woman to respect your immaturity. That's not at all what it's talking about. When there's a standoff, and when she thinks you're wrong, and when you think she's wrong, be a man and break the ice. See, this is what's called trickle-down. It's not trickle-down economics, but it's still the trickle-down theory. Suppose, and this is strictly theoretical, but suppose I overreact to my wife. what will happen is she will overreact to the kids, and before long, the kids will start being mean to the dog. That's the trickle-down atmosphere in the home. Finally, I swallow my pride, and see, my problem is I've had to apologize the last four times, and I'm thinking it's about her turn. No, this is what it means to be the head of the family. It means you take responsibility. You don't apologize for her mistakes, by the way. You apologize for your own. And when you take the initiative, I can remember going in the kitchen, apologizing to her. Then she starts apologizing to me, and while we're still hugging, that's the good part, by the way, the making up part. But while we're still hugging, it's almost uncanny. The kids would just come out of the woodwork. They want to be in on the huddle. And before the day's over with, they're even treating the dog better. Have you ever seen that happen in your home? That's what it means to be the head. It means that you are responsible for the atmosphere. You say, well, I'm half to blame. She's half to blame. Yes, but you're the head, so that means you have to initiate the response. Headship means this, and some of you are going to be upset I even preached this. You thought I was doing you a favor, but headship means this. If you've got a family of five, and everyone in your family needs a new pair of shoes, including you, and you only have enough money to buy four new pair of shoes, it means that as head of the family, you see to it that your family is properly shod while you continue to wear your old pair. That's what it means to be in charge. Or it may mean that you drive the old car while you make sure your family has safe transportation. See, I think sometimes, men, we have purposely misunderstood this matter of headship, that because I'm head, I get what I want. If that blows the family budget, then so be it. No, headship means sometimes we do without. Headship means that when you take your child to the hospital, they hand you a clipboard, you start filling out the form, and they ask you who is responsible to pay the bill. You're the head of the family. That means you put your name down. Headship really is not all that great. It means the greater responsibility, but that's the role that God has assigned us. I do believe that there are roles in marriage, and I would just submit that I believe there have to be roles in marriage because men can't get pregnant. Not that that's the only role that a woman fulfills, but if there are any children to be had, the wife will have to bear them. God has ordained certain roles. God intends for men to take leadership responsibility, intends for women to respond with positive encouragement. I'm not arguing for cultural stereotypes. You know, if mom has her hands full, dad says, I don't change diapers. Well, you need to learn to. There's nothing wrong with a man having to cook a meal or take the trash out, or it's not beneath our dignity to do what needs to be done to create a good atmosphere around the home. How husband and wife share their responsibilities may vary greatly depending upon their temperaments, their strengths, and their weaknesses. A wise man will delegate where his wife has a greater aptitude. But listen to this carefully. A man may delegate, but he cannot abdicate his responsibility. You're still responsible even if you delegate some things. Our irreducible minimum is that we are to lead, we are to provide, we are to protect. And so basically Paul is teaching us here that a Christian home is the closest to heaven that you'll ever get to in a fallen world. But the opposite can also be true, that an unchristian home may be the nearest thing to hell on earth that you'll ever know. And so let me just submit this to you for you to pray about and for you to consider. I've thought very carefully about having everyone stand, asking Pastor LeGrand to dismiss while I slipped out the back door. But it does worry you when you notice that there are eggs in the pews. But thankfully none have been thrown, at least to this point. Now I'll be a man and go to the door and face the music as soon as we dismiss. Let's stand for dismissal. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us to live at home what we talk about in church. I know it's easier to talk about some things than it is to practice them. But real religion makes a difference in all of our relationships. And while we can't control what goes on at the State House, we have no control over what goes on at the White House. We have no control what goes on in the great centers of our world. But we do have a little corner that we have some responsibility in. Help us to be like Christ. Help us to know a little bit of heaven on earth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.